Okay. Yes, there he goes. Okay. Week number two, this go around with the book of Hebrews. Let's begin with a moment of silent prayer so we can prepare our hearts and minds for the study of the Word of God. Father, we do thank you for so great salvation and the many benefits that do flow from it. We pray tonight that you would help us concentrate, that we might take in your word for our lives, and that we might remember it in our daily lives. We might be able to focus on the doctrine that you have for us tonight, and that we might keep it and use it and be sensitive to those opportunities in our daily lives as you illuminate our path. That all things might be done to the glory of your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. Okay, so let's turn the Word of Truth tonight to Hebrews 2:14. So we ended our last go-about with these quotations from the Septuagint in verses 12 and 13, and talked a great deal about our sonship, our relationship, familial relationship in the royal family of God, our adoption as adult sons, and the responsibilities and benefits that come from that. And that section ends with these quotes here. I will proclaim your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children whom God has given me. That last quotation is a bridge, if you will, to these last four verses of chapter 2, picking up on that concept of the children being us. The church, the body of Christ. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same. And that's the verse we looked at last week after a bit of review, getting back into the book of Hebrews. We looked at the first phrase, since the children, that is us, share in flesh and blood. Flesh and blood here being direct reference to mortality and humanity. We are having been born human, so we are in that resulting state of mortal. And there's a word there for shared that is very similar to the word partake in the next portion. The first term is koinoneo, which is related to koinonia and koine. This is written in koine Greek, being the common speech of that time. Koine means common. And the verb means to make common, but the extended meaning common in the time of the writing of the New Testament is to hold in common or take a share of something. And then in the second portion, we have the reference to Christ taking on humanity. In the first portion, we have a perfect, the verb koinoneo, because we're looking at the resulting state that we all share in. We had no choice in our birth as human beings. It is how it is. We are born into the family of man, being mortal in physical bodies. So we're looking at the state. In the second, we use the word meteko to refer to Christ taking on humanity at the incarnation at a particular point in time. So that tense is aorist, and we're looking exactly at the incarnation in this passage. And the distinction there is that Christ is the one being of the universe, that voluntarily took on humanity, took on mortality. But we have this adverb here in just exactly the same way, and that's the verb Greek normally uses to say, to make a very close analogy. These things are in the same fashion, in the same way, and to emphasize the similarity. But we have two different verbs and two different tenses, so there's probably a good reason for that. And there is. So we're going to look briefly at these two words, metaeko, which is the word used of Christ taking on humanity at the virgin birth, at the incarnation, and koinoneo, which is used as us, being members, if you will, of humanity. And I'm going to give you the results of the study before the study, because it'll work well that way. All humans are, by definitions, flesh and blood, partakers in flesh and blood. We all have physical bodies, but we know through our studies that it's just a temporary stage in our existence, that while we're here on earth, we have physical bodies. Those of us participating in the birth, death, burial, and resurrection of Christ will receive the perfect resurrection bodies upon the resurrection. Those who do not will enter into the second eternal death and will never receive glorified bodies. So all humans are by definitions mortal, partakers in flesh and blood. And I didn't mention it, but the Greek does it backwards, but I'm sure that we got it from the King James in the first place. So for whatever reason, we reversed it. It's blood and flesh in Greek, but in English and Latin, it's flesh and blood. But our Lord Jesus Christ, unique in the universe, the only celebrity of the universe, took on humanity voluntarily according to the plan of the Father in His perfect will, took on a human body at the incarnation at a particular point in time. So we can use the aorist of our Lord Jesus Christ, grab my water, because it was a choice. He took it on. And for us, it's not a choice. We don't have any choice whether we're human or not in our birth. We just are born. But as we said last week, the two words in usage in the New Testament and outside are really close in meaning, and they're used in very similar contexts. But the reason we have the two of them is the distinction here is the choice. And the fact that at a particular point in time this happened for our Lord Jesus Christ, as opposed to the human race, which, you know, throughout the existence of the human race, people are born. So let's look briefly first at the word koinoneo. We'll start with Romans chapter 15, verse 27. Mass in verse 26, Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints who are in Jerusalem. Yes, they were pleased to do so, and they are indebted to them. For if the Gentiles have shared, there's our word, in their spiritual things, they are indebted to minister them also in material things. Therefore, when I have finished this and have put my seal on this fruit of theirs, I will go on by way of you to Spain. I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. And here we have our first of several cases where the inspired writer in the New Testament starts with the spiritual blessings. And this is the priority, the most important thing, is the spiritual blessings. But the natural result of that, the fruit, if you will, is the material blessings and sharing and holding in common the material blessings, because in reality, these material things are not ours. They are gifts of God. God, in His sovereignty, chooses to share, along with the spiritual blessings, material goods according to His plan and purpose. And many times that plan and purpose are to share or to hold in common with saints in need and with our local church. And then in 1 Peter 4:13, we have a reference to sharing in the sufferings of Christ. Still koinoneo. Yes, I can't find anything in somebody else's Bible. It just doesn't make a lot of sense, but it's true. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. You ought to know better. You will receive testing. But to the degree that you share, hold in common the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of His glory, you may rejoice with the exultation. And this is why we do count it all a blessing when we are tested and or when we have an undeserved suffering, because we are sharing in the supreme example for the Christian way of life, our Lord Jesus Christ, and it is an honor. We do this for the glory of the Father. But the idea is that we hold in common a portion, a small portion, of the suffering of Christ in our own lives. So then we have in Romans 12:13, an example of what we modern doctrinal churches tend to think of when we think of koinonia. We tend to think of fellowship and the sharing of meals and material blessings with our fellow Christians. In Romans 12:13, so we have this section on love. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. Not lagging behind in diligence. Fervent in the spirit. Serving the Lord. Rejoicing in hope. Persevering in testing. Devoted to prayer. Boom, 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 boom. What's the last thing in the list? The last thing in the list is, yes, we also need to eat. We need material things as well. So we have all these spiritual duties that we hold in common, that we share with each other as saints, as fellow members of the royal family of God. And then the last thing is also the material needs of the saints. But you know, it doesn't say material needs of the saints here. It says needs. So those needs are both, obviously, spiritual and material. And hospitality, is that not also spiritual and material? You welcome someone into your home. It's the attitude with which you treat them, right, that makes it hospitable or not. You know, you might go to two different hospitals, right? And in the one, you're treated with a lot of compassion, and as a human being, and with dignity and all that. You might go to another one and, you know, they treat you like another number. And it's still a hospital. but the spiritual attitude is not there. So, and you know, we tend to see things like that passage there where you think, oh, that's food. That's shelter. That's clothing. It is. But first and foremost, it's all these spiritual duties. And there is a spiritual component to sharing a meal. And if you bring someone into your home to eat, and you bring them in with an attitude of fellowship, well, that's fellowship. If you bring them in and it's obvious that you're not really wanted there and you're sitting at the end of the table and you're served last, and you know, it doesn't work, does it? It's not hospitable. Okay, so let's move on to Galatians 6:6. Now, this is one legitimate use I could see for an iPad. Because I can use the computer for the projector. I can use the iPad to look up passages and see my interlinear Greek and English. And yeah, that's a thought, isn't it? Galatians 6, verse 6. The one who is taught the word is to share all good things with the one who teaches them. Now, there again, we see share all good things with the one who teaches them. We immediately think of material needs. That's just kind of the way we think about things. But it's preceded by teaching the word, and that's not very material. So there again, I don't think this is specific. All good things is everything you have to share, both spiritual and material, that is good, will still be divine good production. It will still be fruit, right? So anything you share, whether it's spiritual or material, and it's our duty to share with the one who teaches us all good things. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. And this, to me, is more argument for the spiritual side of it, the attitude with which you give, and the spiritual things that you give, because this is a reference to God sees the heart, and he sees all that you do, whether it's in secret or not, whether it's in your head or in your hands, whereas man only sees this outward giving, and that's all they can see. So both are necessary, but it's the spiritual side that is the privileged component. And then Philippians 4:15. So, yeah, this is a very familiar passage to us, Philippians being sort of example church that Paul could depend on to act in maturity. And he treats them as thus when he speaks about things like this context of supporting the spiritual communicators. You yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel, after I left Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. Now, one of these in 14 there is a cognate of koinonia. It just has the extra little preposition in front that means together with, hold in common with. It puts a little bit more emphasis on the distribution and less on the person distributing or receiving. And that's the sharing and the distress there, or the affliction. Nevertheless, you have done well to share with me in my affliction. And the with is sort of built into that verb, cognate. And then you have in 15, the giving and receiving being shared. You yourselves know that no church shared with me in the matter of the giving and the receiving, but you alone. For even in Thessalonica, you sent one, a gift, more than once for my needs. Not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek for the profit, which increases to your account. But I have received everything in full and have an abundance. I am amply supplied. And Paul knows that his being provided for does not depend on any of these churches, right? He's going to get provided for nonetheless. But he does seek for divine good production, especially the church of Philippi, which he holds a slightly higher standard because he knows they're mature. And he expects good things out of them. I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus, which you have sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. And my God will supply all your needs according to his riches and the glory in Jesus Christ. So, there again, it's a holding in common. You have the common goods of the local church at Philippi that are held in common with Paul more than once, or not with some of these other groups. But the goal is the divine good production, the sacrifice, the fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, which does not depend on the sacrifice itself, but on the proper attitude of the sacrificer. So, one more. It was a little different in Matthew. We turn back to Matthew 15:11. This depends on the Hebrew cognate concept of common and profane. So, and we do this in English even. Profane means common in its original meaning. So something that is unclean in Hebrew means you've made it common. If you've defiled something, you've made it unclean, Hebrew word is common. So in this context of Matthew 15, we're looking at the, in the English, defiles. That's our word koinoneo. Verse 11, or verse 10, Jesus called the crowd to him. He said to them, hear and understand. This is because in Greek you need two verbs for Shema in Hebrew, which means hearken, if you want to use your old English. It doesn't just mean hear. It means do it. Pay attention to it and do it. Hear and understand. It's not what enters into the mouth that defiles a man. Our word koineo, make common the man. But what proceeds out of his mouth, this defiles the man. Then the disciples came and said to him, do you not know, or do you know, that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this statement? Of course they were. But he understood. He answered and said, every plant which my heavenly Father did not plant shall be uprooted. Let them alone. They are blind guides of the blind. And if a blind man guides a blind man, both fall into the pit. And Peter said, explain the parable to us. So they didn't understand. Jesus said, are you still lacking in understanding also? Do you not understand that everything that goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is eliminated? But the things that proceedeth out of the mouth come from the heart, and those defile the man. So it is again the spiritual attitude that is at point. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulterers, fornication, thefts, false witness, and slanders. And God, and Christ being God, sees the heart and sees the inception of sin first. That man does not, the Pharisees don't. And they know that every sin is preceded, begins with the mind, the middle attitude. And these are the things which defile the man. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile the man. And because even when we were talking with the Mosaic law, with the rituals, we weren't talking about the physical food, were we? That's not what it was about. And when you brought those sacrifices of bulls and goats, it wasn't the sacrifice itself that mattered. When Abraham brought Isaac up to be sacrificed, in his heart, in his mind, he committed the proper sacrifice. He submitted to the will of God. He brought Isaac up there. He brought everything to do what God had commanded him to do. So he fulfilled God's command. And the actual sacrifice was absolutely unnecessary. So that, and you know, this sense is a little bit far away from our other passages, which are more like this one. But the point is that in the Hebrew idiom of making something common, which these other passages, holding in common physical goods or spiritual blessings, or production of fruit or testing, are applied to unclean foods. So our other word, the word that is used of Christ taking on humanity at the virgin birth, or the incarnation, at root means a little different, but in practice is used virtually identically. So in the root, it means you have something, that's the echo, and then the preposition added to it, alongside, or hold, have with somebody, have alongside, together with somebody. It just makes it distributive or communal. And there are two basic ways it's used. Being representative of a certain class of people, membership in the body, membership of a tribe, membership of authority. And then the other one, the more common one, is just like our koinoneo, which means take a share with other people. And we'll look at some of these. Let's start with Hebrews 7:13. So, and we're in the context of the comparison between the Levitical priesthood and the priesthood according to the order of Melchizedek. Verse 11, if perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, for on that basis the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to rise according to the order of Melchizedek? Not designated according to the order of Aaron. For when the priesthood is changed, of necessity there takes place a change of law also. For the one concerning whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe. And so the distinction there being the man without lineage and Christ being of the tribe of of Judah. And Aaron being of the tribe of Levi. And this belongs to being a member is our word, holds along with those guys a similar lineage, membership in the tribe of either Levi or Judah. For it is evident, for the one concerned whom these things are spoken of belongs to another tribe, from which no one has officiated at the altar. No member of the tribe of Judah ever officiated at the altar of the tabernacle or the temple, of the earthly tabernacle or temple. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, a tribe with reference to which Moses spoke nothing concerning priests. And this is clearer still, if another priest arise according to the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest, not on the basis of the law of physical requirement, or flesh and blood lineage, but according to the power of an indestructible life. For it is attested, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. So in there, we're looking at holding in common the common lineage of the tribe in the context of the two priesthoods. We're going to skip Luke. I think that's not right anyway. Let's move on to 1 Corinthians 9:12. And that is not the right passage either. Let's see here. 1 Corinthians 9:12. Hang on. This is challenging in this lower resolution, isn't it? Yeah. Have I got the right? No, that's not the right verb either. Well, we'll do it the old-fashioned way. There it is, 1 Corinthians 9:12. Well, that's what he says. Is he wrong? Let's try that. Okay. Yeah, I must have been in the wrong. Oh. See, the print is so small in this Bible that I can't tell which chapter I'm in. Looking at the right one. Okay, 9:12. For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing. Now, God isn't concerned about oxen, is he? Or is he speaking altogether for our sake? Yes, for our sake it was written, because the plowman ought to plow in hope, and the thresher in hope of sharing. There's our word. If we sowed spiritual things in you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share the right, and this is a an abstract sharing in authority, if others share the right over you, to, for example, to tax your crops, do we not more? Nevertheless, we do not use this right, but we endure all things so that we will cause no hindrance to the gospel of Christ. That is, yes, your due as a servant of the Lord, that those who are serving would share with you. Nevertheless, you don't require it, because the sharing is for their benefit. It is so that they can produce divine good by sharing to you. Now, you don't have to worry about whether they share or not, because God is going to provide for you. So it's turned around according to the worldly way of looking at things. Whereas you made X amount of money this year, you owe me 15% tax or whatever. But from the biblical point of view, you know that God is going to provide for your needs. And if those people that owe you something do share in what they have, that's for their benefit, not for yours. That's so they can have divine good production, produce fruit through biblical giving and sharing. So it's exactly backwards. And then in these last passages, these are much more like our passages that we looked with holding in common. especially of a meal, taking a share. Let's look at, four of these are in Corinthians, so we'll stay there. And we just looked at the first one, which has, if you work the field, you ought to be able to hope to reap the reward of your work. You expect that you'll get paid for plowing the field if you do it for someone else, or if you do it for your family, that you will have a harvest. And you expect that, and you ought to be able to hope that. And then 17, for if I do this voluntarily, I have a reward. But if against my will, I have a stewardship entrusted to me. So, again, we're talking about the motivation behind the act. The act itself is not what's important, but the motivation for the act. Why did you do what you did? That's what matters to God. What then is my reward, that when I preach the gospel, I may offer the gospel without charge, so as to not to make full use of my right in the gospel? It is his right to get paid, obviously, but he is given the advantage that he doesn't have to require it or demand it, because he knows that God is going to provide for him either way, and that's a luxury. He can leave it up to the givers and their volition, according to proper grace giving instead of requiring it. For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all, so that I might win more. To the Jews I became as a Jew, so that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, though not myself being under the law. And this is the law of love and law of liberty that we've discussed before. So that I might win those who are under the law. There should be no impediment to the gospel whatsoever. So you take on whatever you need to, according to the context. To those who are without law, as without law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, so that I might win those who are without law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, so that I might be by all means save some. And I do all things for the sake of the gospel, so that I might be a fellow partaker of it. And there's a cognate there, fellow partaker. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you might win. So let's move on to 10, verse 17. And we have here the table. Verse 15. I speak as to wise men, you judge what I say. Is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? And this is sharing in the sense of participation, if you will, in the body of Christ, being members of the body of Christ and taking the Lord's table. We are sharing in the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord in commemoration. Since there is only one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Look at the nation of Israel. Are those who eat the same, are not those who eat the sacrifices sharers in the altar? What do I mean then, that a thing sacrificed to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No. I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. Whether they know it or not is not relevant. I do not want you to become sharers in demons. So again, this is participation in another thing you can do, another way of life, shares with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. They're totally incompatible. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? We are not stronger than he is, are we? All things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful, but not all things edify. Let no one seek his own, but that of his neighbor. And this is critical in this connection of holding in common and sharing and partaking in the body of Christ. We talked about God's organizational chart, if you will, where the least is the highest and the highest is the least. It's backwards. It's upside down compared to the world. You come last in God's org chart. That's how it works. And the example is Christ. Let no one seek his own but that of his neighbor. But down on 30, whatever you get, whatever you share in, whether it's poi in South Africa or something, or red beans and rice in Louisiana, or you know, whatever there is to eat, whatever you partake in, whatever you get, thankfulness. Partake with thankfulness. Why am I slandered concerning that for which I give thanks? That should never be the case. Ever. Whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And see, that's the bottom line. Yes, liberty. Yes, love. But no matter what you do, first of all, you become all things to all people so that you might, by all means, some might be saved. And second of all, no matter what you do, whatever it is, whatever you need to do in that context, you do it to the glory of God. It's not what you do so much as why you do it. Give no offense either to the Jews or to the Greeks or to the church of God, just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but for the profit of the many, so that they may be saved. And identification and membership help that identification, because you're not going to try to put yourself ahead of your family. Hopefully, if you're the head of a household, your kids eat first, right? Their shoes, their pencils for school, whatever, that all comes first. You come last in your own household, right? Jesus Christ came last in his own household, and we are all members of the same royal family, and the principle is the same. We that have been given more have more responsibility. We come last. Okay. So, that is our two words. I want to drop back here to the... it is important because in English, this could have been translated exactly the same in both portions of that verse. But in the Greek, it's two different words that mean nearly the same. The distinction is subtle and therefore important. And also, the one, we're looking at a state that we neither asked for or participated in the decision at all. We just are human. We are human. And so the tense is the perfect. And then with our Lord Jesus Christ, we're looking at the fact that he took on humanity that we talked about earlier in Hebrews chapter 2. He left his possession to come to earth at a given point of time. That point of time is the incarnation on earth in our context. So let's look at the rest of the verse now. See if I can find Hebrews again. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself also took a share of the same, that through death he might render powerless the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. And in order that he might free, so you got two purposes here, those who through the fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. And then we have a transition to chapter 3 in the last three verses. For assuredly, he does not give help to the angels. And we go back to this long discussion we've had about superiority of the angels. But he gives help to the descendants of Abraham. So maybe Abraham is greater than Christ. Could that be? No. But we're going to discuss it. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers, that's us, in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, in order to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted, in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. And it's going to take us a while to get through that. But let's start here with this first clause. In order that through death he might render powerless. That sounds kind of straightforward on the surface, but for one thing, this word kata argeo has a lot of different translations. In most of the usages in the New Testament, the translations are unique. There are about 17 occurrences and about 14 translations. So we got to look at that. And we're going to remind ourselves exactly what death is. There are different kinds of death in the New Testament and Old Testament. Which one are we talking about? And what does that mean to render powerless? What is the power of death? So we're going to look a little bit about that. We're going to look at the devil's power. We're not going to do a study on the devil. We'll be here for months. But we are going to look at this concept of his power. What gives him power? Who gives him power? What is the power? How is it limited? So let's start. This word here that we have translated in the New American Standard, and you know, of the candidates, it's not bad. It can mean to use up, as in using up the nutrients of the soil, a tree. It can mean to abolish, like take away forever. Like, are we bound to live according to the Mosaic Covenant? No. But did the Mosaic Covenant abolish or nullify the Abrahamic Covenant? No. And it can also mean to set aside. We have our famous passage of setting aside childish things, moving on to the future, not being stuck on the milk. Let's look at it. Moving on. So let's take a quick look, and we're not going to do this in real super detail, but we have in the Bible a number of different types of death. Now, the way I learned it from my dad and the colonel, seven types of death. Any doctrine with a number, different people are going to come up with different numbers. I see two of them as distinct but extremely closely related. So, in one of them, I'm not sure how important it is in the context of what we're talking about. But let's start with physical death. And this is the concept that everybody understands, unbelievers, believers, baby believers. We all know about physical death. For a believer, that is the soul and the spirit leaving the clay vessel, the tabernacle. For the unbeliever, it's the soul leaving the body. He's spiritually dead. And that guy never is spiritually alive. Just like Jesus Christ was never spiritually dead. So this is the antithesis of that. But for the believer, it is the soul and spirit leaving the body. So let's turn to Philippians 1:21. And that puts it about as succinctly as it will ever get. For to me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. So, while you're here on this earth, in your physical body, to live is Christ. And when you leave your temporary, corrupt, physical body behind, that's a great event. That's gain. That's profit. According to my, just going up one verse above that, according to my earnest expectation and hope that I will not be put to shame in anything, but with all boldness, Christ will even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by my life or by my death. You realize that with death, the possibility of being put to shame is gone forever. Once you leave this physical body, you cannot ever be put to shame again. And in verse 22, if I am able to live on in the flesh, that will mean fruitful labor for me, and I don't know which to choose. But I am hard-pressed from both directions. This is a very mature way to look at death, because God has a plan for you. He's got some work for you to do. He's got a spiritual career while you're on this earth. And so that's something we look forward to and something we want to accomplish. But on the other hand, to leave is to be promoted to glory forever. No more old sin nature. No more physical body. So that's all joy as well. And that's why, how can you choose between those two things? Having the desire to be to part, he's got an old body that needs retiring, and be with Christ, for that is very much better. Yet to remain on the flesh is more necessary for your sake. He's got work to do. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith. So, this is why, for the believer, it's not physical death, just doesn't have the same meaning that it does for an unbeliever. For an unbeliever, that's the end. That is entrance in the realm of death and eternal spiritual separation and death forever. No more chances. So, flip over to 2 Corinthians 5:8. Therefore, verse 6, being always of good courage and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith and not by sight. We are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. So that is the hope of the resurrection and being in the eternal presence of God. And that would be absence from the body. The real you doesn't care about the physical body. The real you is not the physical body. You are still you when you're in your resurrection body, because you are your soul and your spirit. But for the unbeliever, it's a different story. Flip over to Luke 17. And it's the Day of the Lord passage. Now, I'm not sure we really need to belabor this point, but for unbelievers, this is a sad event. As far as they know, they are ending, because they don't believe in an afterlife. And they don't understand that they are not their physical body, they're their soul and spirit. They may not even believe in a soul and spirit. Right? But it's the end of the possibility. So, spiritual death takes place from the moment you're born until you believe in Jesus Christ, or you die, in which case it's made a permanent state forever. You can't ever be born again once you physically die. So that's the distinction. Spiritual death, and we are all of us humans partaking in flesh and blood, as well as original sin, are born spiritually dead, but physically alive. When the soul comes into the body, and we're not going to get into that, because that's a long study, the old sin nature and original sin, apart from reconciliation, propitiation, atonement, and all the things that we receive from the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, at the moment of salvation, are incompatible. So your spirit is not alive from the point you're born and to the point you receive Christ. And it's never alive if you don't receive Christ. The exception is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was always spiritually alive. There is a moment on the cross, and it is a theological mystery that I freely admit I'm never going to understand. But there is a moment of cross when Christ says, my God, why hast thou forsaken?" And there is a separation between God the Father and God the Son in His incarnation. And I'm not going to pretend to tell you I completely understand what exactly that means, because I do know from the New Testament that He was never spiritually dead, but He physically died on the cross. So let's turn to Ephesians 2:11. And not to belabor a very elementary, basic point, but this is because of the virgin birth, right? There's no original sin because Christ was born of a woman, but not of Adam. Okay. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. Therefore, remember that formerly you, Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by so-called circumcision. I'm in the wrong place here, aren't I? Yes, it must be. And you were dead. Obviously, in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, the cosmos, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. So this is a reference, again, to the power of the devil, which is cosmic, limited to this corrupt universe. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging in the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and you have no choice because you have no human spirit. It's dead. And you have no indwelling spirit. He's not there. So you're in bondage to your flesh and you have no choice. And we're by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in His mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. So that is our participation in the resurrection, spiritual life of Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised up with Him, and seated with Him in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus, so that in ages to come, He might show us the surpassing riches of His grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. And wouldn't we all look forward to that? That's what we have to look forward to. And we have a participation in the current session, even though we're physically here on earth. We're not actually physically seated next to God the Father today, but Christ is, and through His mediation and representation and through our membership in the royal family of God, we are participating in that present session. And let's move on to Romans. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin was not imputed when there was no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who was a type of him to come. So, and to understand that our spiritual death, even though we're not capable of making conscious decisions at birth, our sinful nature is due to original sin and the offense of Adam. But also through the last Adam, we have access to life, spiritual life, eternal life. But the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one many died, all of us, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. The gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one sin, resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions, resulting in justification. Because even if we weren't guilty according to original sin, we have plenty of temporal sins to account for. We are all sinners, and we are all guilty, and therefore deserve the wages of sin, which is death. The distinction between original sin, though, is that through the one sin of Adam, we all participate as a race, the humankind, in original sin. But through the one death of our Lord Jesus Christ, it covers all sins of all mankind throughout all time. Atonement universal at one time. And then just in the next chapter, 6:23, the wages, well, it's back up to 20. For when you were slaves of sin, and we're going to talk about this bondage too in the next verse, you were free in regard to righteousness. Therefore, what benefit were you then deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed? The outcome of those things is death, and that is the power of the devil. Death, which comes from sin, is the realm of sin and death. Therefore, but now, having been freed from sin, and enslaved instead to God, you derive your benefit, resulting in sanctification, and the outcome, which is eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So the remedy is sanctification, reconciliation, propitiation, atonement, all those many things that Christ accomplished at the cross. So, Christ, and that is a bad typo there. That should say he became physically dead. Just ignore that. He was always spiritually alive. He became physically dead, bearing our sins in his humanity. But it wasn't for his own sin, for he alone in the universe of humanity had no personal sin, had no original sin, had no sinful nature. So the second death, and the second death being eternal death in Revelation chapter 20. I saw a great white throne, and the one who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne. And the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books, according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead, which was in it. And death and Hades gave up the dead, which were in them. And they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. And death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And anyone's name who was not found written in the book of life, was thrown into the lake of fire. And that is, doesn't get any more permanent than this passage. And at physical death, if someone is still an unbeliever, that's their destiny. Eternal death, eternal separation. Whereas anybody that is in the book of life is destined for eternal life. So that's the second death. And it's very seriously permanent. But then again, so is eternal life. So that works out well. So positional death is just our identification with Christ on the cross. And it's exactly like, we're out of time, aren't we? What we just spoke of, the commemoration at the Lord's table. We take the bread, the body of Christ, and we take the wine, the blood of Christ, to commemorate our position in Christ. We'll look at just one of these. It'll be a better place to close. Romans 6:14, where we just were. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come, Christ being the last Adam. And we are identified through the cross with Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. Having died to our previous life, being dead in sin, we are a new creature. We are resurrected in the new life, spiritually made alive, to open up the possibility of a fruitful life in Christ. So we'll finish this next time. But these last two are very, very similar to me. I have trouble really saying they're that much different. But temporal death means you're dead in sin in that you are out of fellowship. You're dead to good works. You can't produce good works. You can't produce faith while you're out of fellowship. And we know about the scar tissue and emotional blackout of the soul, that the longer you stay carnal, away from God, the farther away you get from the path, of which there is only one, correct one, the more difficult it can become to return to fellowship, and it can eventually lead to the sin unto death. Now, operational is just looking at the temporal death is looking at the fact of being out of fellowship. And operational death is looking at the effect of being out of fellowship. So they're two sides of the same thing, really. And then sexually dead is, as was the case with Abraham. In Romans 11, Abraham was as good as dead in that he could not procreate. So we'll finish this up next week. Let's close with prayer. Father, we do thank you for this honor and privilege to come before you tonight to celebrate the victory in the cross that was accomplished by your Son. And we pray that we might endeavor every day to walk in a manner worthy of our calling and our membership in the royal family of God. We pray that you might help us to be sensitive to those doors and windows that you illuminate through your Holy Spirit, that we might be inclined to seize the opportunities that you set before us to glorify your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. All right.